This is a joy and a blessing to be together in this way. It really is. And I don't think that I don't feel like I know this congregation, but I'm very, very happy to be here. And the Lord worked it out that we were able to get here on time. And the airplane that came from Miami to St. Louis here got here a little bit early, and I didn't have any luggage to wait for, so I was able to just go right off that airplane. I was sitting near the front, so it just worked out very nice to get here on time. A real blessing. You sang several hymns there. Why don't you sing one more? Could we open our song, that Christian, what do you call it, church hymnal book? Church hymnal. To number 45. I hope you don't mind if I just kind of enjoy a little fellowship here tonight, a little reunion. Brother Bill and Sister, what is it, Maria? I don't know. What would you say in English? What they call you in English? I'm sorry. Mary Catherine. Perdone, I have to think of her, but yeah, I couldn't think of anything else. And they're with us here tonight. And the interesting thing is, and I'll just tell you this, that last night I talked with David and Gloria, and they're down in Costa Rica right now. And last night was the last time I was going to have a chance to be with them. So this is quite a reason to have your family here and have their family there. And kind of an interesting thing for us from Costa Rica. Both these families were living with us in Costa Rica. And it's just a real special blessing. That's all I can say. Well, that's the standard scene number 45. This is a prayer. You notice that, don't you? It's a prayer here. And it is based upon Psalm 139. And it's a prayer that I think we ought to have in our hearts as we think about this week of meetings. So let's just sing this number 45.
Lord, thou hast sustained me through my
We just have little churches in Costa Rica, and last evening, yesterday afternoon, we had a few people together there in a little schoolhouse. We had a little class. It's the first time we had this class together. We're just starting this little class. We have several young folk there, adolescents that they want to give their heart to the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. They want to be Christians, and they're pretty young. And so we thought that what we'll do is we'll take some time and take some interest in their lives and give them some instruction. And then we have a young lady there, a girl. She's about 14 years old, and she's been coming to church, and she has one of the most terrible lives of anyone I've ever met. And she has a father, but she doesn't live with her father. She lives with her mother. Her mother does not live with her husband. She lives with another man. This man that they live with is not this girl's daddy. She is mistreated in this home, something terrible. I can tell you terrible stories about how that girl has needed to live. She decided she'd like to start coming to our congregation. And she decided she'd like to be part of this new class. So she was there yesterday afternoon. That was the first class we had for this this little group of young people. And so now I'm going to try to get you prepared here for what's coming up. And we have a book there in Spanish that has 40 lessons in it. It's titled Huellas de Jesús, or de Cristo, which means the footprints of Jesus. And when we're talking about the footprints of Jesus, we're talking about the example of Jesus. We're talking about what he left behind that we can follow. There's an example we can follow. There's a testimony we can follow. So we're talking about the footprints of Jesus. We're talking about his testimony. We're talking about his example, the example he left by his life and by his spirit and by his teaching. And this class was, this book was written kind of as a discipleship type manual to help people understand what it's like to follow Jesus in life. So the first thing we did yesterday was took a look at this word disciple and asked them if they knew what a disciple was, and they didn't really know what a disciple was. That was a new word for them. So we had a blackboard there in the room, and we wrote the word disciple up there. So now I'm just going to write that word on the board here. I won't write on this paint because you won't like that very well, but I'll write this word up here in your mind. You look at it. It's the word disciple. And now we must understand what that word means. So under that word disciple, I wrote four things. And each of these things are progressively deeper, and so I want you to listen to these four things. The first thing I wrote under the word disciple was the word student. Student. Alumno. Student. That's the first thing you have. If you're a disciple, you're a student. But if you're a student, second thing I wrote under that word disciple, student, is here. Second thing is a student with a teacher. Because the student has a teacher. In this case, you and I are the students, and Jesus is the teacher. So we're trying to get a little deeper here. We have a student, that's a disciple, and then that's a student with a teacher. And then we wrote a third thing. The student is learning from the teacher. And the student wants to learn from the teacher. But you're not a disciple there yet. That's not far enough. you're a student, and you're a student with a teacher, and you're a student that's learning from the teacher. But you're not a disciple until you're a student, and this is the fourth point. It was on the blackboard yesterday. You're a student who wants to become like his teacher. He wants to be like his teacher. So there's a 12-year-old boy there, and I said to him that it would take me about half an hour to teach you how to wire a three-way switch. In other words, if you do not know how to hook up the wires so that you could turn the switch on, turn the light on at that switch and turn it off at this one, I think in about half an hour you can learn that. And in about an hour, 45 minutes an hour, I think you can learn how to put together a four-way switch. And so if you didn't know how to do that, and I was your teacher, and I was going to teach you to do that, and you learned that, and you learned how to do it so that after I was done and I was gone, you could do it, then you're on your way to being a disciple, but not quite. Now, what's missing yet? Are you paying attention? What's missing? Not quite. You're down to point number 3. But you're not down to point number 4. I want you to try to follow this here because we're trying to learn something this week. In this week of meetings. And so I said, when I was doing electrical work in the States, we used to have a inspector come and he used to have to inspect the buildings and see if he could put his sticker on the meter base. If he couldn't put his sticker on there, then we were in bad shape. He had to put his sticker on there. And I worked for 5 different electric districts, and so that was 5 different inspectors. But more of the work was done in one of those than in the other 4. And one day that inspector came to me, I was working someplace else, and he came to where I was and parked his pickup truck and came out and came into where I was, and he said, Dale, he said, when you, it's a mess, shouldn't tell you this, but when I walk in a building to inspect the building, I get this inspection permit, I'm supposed to come inspect the building. When I walk inside, I can tell right away who wired it. He said, when I see that there was one of the buildings that you wired, I don't even walk through the rooms. I just go outside and put a sticker on the base. There's no need for me to spend my time looking at it. I just put my sticker on when I see that you're the one who did it. Now, I didn't say that to talk about me. I said that to make a point, and here's the point. I told that young fellow last night, yesterday afternoon in the class, I said, when you're at the place where the inspector walks in and he doesn't bother to check anything because he knows, but all he needs to do is put a sticker on it, you probably came pretty close there to being a disciple when you are like your teacher. You become like your teacher. And now I ask you this question. Now with all three-way switches aside and all the electrical work, forget about it. Forget about it right now. Forget it. It was only an illustration, but here's the point. I don't know what you as a congregation have been thinking, what your interest is, but if our interest is not to be like Christ, we won't get there. You know, we want to be a Christian, or we want to be a member of the church, or we want to be in the instruction class, or we want to be baptized. I don't know what the goals are, what you have. We want to be part of a viable, functioning body, a congregation. That's a good goal. But until our interest is to be like Christ, we have come short of the plan that God has for our lives. It is to be like Christ. And that's why he read there in chapter 4 of Hebrews tonight, he read in there and said these people heard the word, they heard it, but there was no faith there. What does that mean, there was no faith there? It didn't profit them. There was no faith there. What does that mean? It didn't profit them. Well, it simply means this, that when they read that, or they heard that teaching, or heard that word, they didn't discover by hearing that this is exactly the way they were supposed to be, and the way that they could be, and they could become just like that. And they didn't believe that. It wasn't the goal to become just like that.
And so the goal is not to be just like that. And so we never get there. And so it's not mixed with faith, and it doesn't happen. And so the goal must be to become like that. And when we read our Bibles, we read things in there that challenge us. And sometimes that shames us. And sometimes it corrects us. And the Bible does that. It's a mirror, it says in James 1. And we see ourselves in there. And we should want to become like this, what we see in here. And when we want to be like that, then there's another truth that must go along with that. We must believe that we can be like that. We must believe that we can be like that. And all of us have room to grow, don't we? I mean, start here. I have room to grow. So we certainly have that need. I just want to share that for a little introductory word at the beginning of these meetings for us here tonight. You can open your Bibles here. We'll get into this message. Luke chapter 1. And I'd like to have the grace to be able to make this simple enough so everybody can understand it. I'm afraid that the first sentence I'm going to say, you might understand it. I want you to understand it. It's important that you understand it. The first thing I'm going to say, and we're going to read here in Luke chapter 1 directly, but the first thing I want to say is that the ministry of John the Baptist marks a very significant change in redemption history. When John the Baptist stood there by the River Jordan and began his earthly ministry, he did things and said things and expected things that were never said before or expected before, and people did not know how to respond to what he was saying because it was so unique, it was so different. They didn't know what to do with it. But it marks a significant change in redemptive history. He ushers in a completely new way for the Holy God to call together and identify his kingdom people. He's looking for something very, very different. And with John the Baptist, beginning with John the Baptist, we enter upon a complete change in the way God plans from this time and forward to deal with his people. It's a big change from now on. And this man had a light. And you must understand that when you read your New Testament, the New Testament talks about light. It's talking about fire. They didn't have this when the New Testament was written. If there was light someplace, there was fire there. And the light that came from the burning torch of John's life and ministry was extremely bright, but it burned for only a short time. Yet in that abbreviated ministry that John had, some very notable events happened. And some revolutionary concepts took form under this man's ministry. And John left behind him a way prepared for the Lord. The voice that cried in the wilderness was anointed even before he was born. Born to a voiceless father, the man was unable to speak. John was the son of promise. And he was the son of prophecy. And I want to read about that just a little bit. From Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. I'm going to just say what verse 12 says, then we'll start reading at verse 13. We have Zechariah said there. He's ministering before the Lord. An angel was talking to him. Zechariah was troubled when he saw this angel of the Lord standing there beside the altar. It was the incense altar. And there he was. And now this angel speaks to him in verse 13. That's where we start in. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is a fascinating prophecy here of someone who's not yet born, and going to be born of a people that otherwise could not have had any children. Elizabeth was sterile. And this was a unique promise and a prophecy, and Zechariah had a hard job believing it, and so he suffered the results of his unbelief, and he could not talk until after this child was born. So we learn a couple things here about John the Baptist. We find out that he would be great. Not only would he be great, but he would be a Nazarite. And that's a significant word. We will look at that in a little bit. But he's a Nazarite from birth. And tells us here in verse 16 that he's a soul winner. It tells us in verse 17 that he's the healer of broken homes. And as Malachi tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, this Elijah comes and turns the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. It says the same thing in verse 17 of Luke 1. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says one more thing here in the 17th verse. It says, He shall come in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. In the Spirit of Elijah. Now, your daddy's here. There's some daddies here tonight. You have some sons here. Some of your sons are married, and some of your sons are sitting by your side, and some of your sons might not be born yet. And everybody has interest in giving something, passing something along to his sons. And some people don't have as much to give to their sons as other people have. But there's one thing that all of you can give to your sons. And probably all of you will give this to your sons. It is at the same time a sobering truth that I'm going to say. At the same time, it's an outstanding opportunity. That if you can't give anything else to your son, you can pass along to your son a portion of your own spirit. And if my sons would have the spirit of their father, then what kind of spirit would those boys have? If they had the spirit of their daddy. And God here was so blessed with the spirit of Elijah. And so saw so much a need for the same spirit that Elijah had to be operative here in this time, at this unique place, when one was preparing the way for the Lord. When mountains were brought down and hills were built up and rough places were made plain. So that all flesh can see the glory of the Lord. As Isaiah 40 tells us. Then, he needed to see that same spirit here now. And so this John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. These are interesting things. It certainly is not hard for me to understand why Elisha, he followed Elijah back there in his early years, while he would like to have had a double portion of his master's spirit. He asked for that. Elijah was a fearless prophet of fire. He was a lonely voice that stood before kings and stood before someone else. He stood before God. He said several times during the time of his prophecy that lasted about 25 years, he said, before whom I stand, referring to Jehovah God. Before whom I stand. That was the secret of Elijah. If you want to know where Elijah got the spirit he had, that's where he got it. Where did Elijah live? He lived in the presence of God. Before whom I stand. And here he is talking to Ahab, before whom I stand. He's in the presence of God. And Elisha saw that in his master, in his teacher. This prophet had virtually single-handedly brought down Baal worship in Israel and brought an end to the Ahab and the Jezebel dynasty that had brought that wickedness into the land. And surely we understand why, as Elijah, on the last day he was on this earth, was journeying towards the east, we understand why Elisha, his student, refused to leave him. Some three times, Elijah suggested that maybe let's stay here with these prophets or stay over here. But no, he couldn't do that. He stayed with his master. And he was there when the man struck Jordan's waters with his mantle. And those waters parted. And now many years later, one comes in the spirit of Elijah and stands before the Jordan again. He looks like Elijah. He preaches like Elijah. And he certainly has the spirit of Elijah. And you know what? I wonder how many of you thought of it so far. You shouldn't wait too long on a sermon before you start making applications to what you're hearing. The church needs the spirit of Elijah again today. Did you catch that? Did you know we were getting there? Did you know that's where we were going? Could you sense that that's where we were going? We certainly need that spirit today. Now let's leave the prophetic part and let's join this young preacher as he begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 3. We'll read several verses here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? So here we are at Jordan, far away from the temple priesthood. No synagogue in sight. And though he's neither a Pharisee nor a Sadducee, John lifts up his voice. And this man comes to his ministry with several tools in his toolbox. This is an interesting preacher. You'd have thought strange if this fellow of Costa Rica had brought these tools up to this pulpit tonight that John the Baptist had with him. We read about them here. The tools that he used. He has a sharp and unerring axe that he lays to the root of the trees. Now, a woodsman with an axe in his hand doesn't do that. But John's axe is not for cutting into the wood, it's for going at the roots. That's where John's axe works. goes to the root of the tree. So he's got an axe. And he's waving in his hand a widower's fan. He's making a very stiff breeze with that fan. And the chaff begins to fly. And meaningless religion is separated from the true grain. And one is empty and hollow and light and meaningless and worthless. The other has quality and truth. And there is consuming fire that tries the testimony of every heart. And then everything must pass through there. And we wonder why there are reversals in life. We wonder why things do not always go so well. We wonder why there are reversals. And one of the reasons is because fire must try it. The fire must try it. And we'll find out what kind of work it is. We'll find out if it lasts or doesn't last. We'll find out if it stands the heat or doesn't stand the heat. We'll find out if it comes through more purified than ever or if it's simply burned up and destroyed and gone. One of John's tools that he used. He has another tool here. He has a very fine sieve. Sifting. And by the side of the River Jordan. And not all the aspiring candidates that presented themselves before John were able to pass through that fine mesh that John had in his sieve. You see, John was not a popularity preacher. He was not impressed with family trees. He wasn't impressed with the lineages, nor with great numbers. Yet the people came. And it was Jesus who asked, "What went ye out for to see?" And Jesus, again speaking of John the Baptist, paid a very high tribute to this man. He said, "Of men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist." Can you imagine that? Of men born of women, none is greater. He said, you call him a prophet? He's more than a prophet. Now, John the Baptist, Elijah was a prophet. Jesus is saying that this man is more than a prophet. He is a burning and a shining light. And what that means in this language here is that he is a burning torch. He is a pilgrim of flame. So we have here in these opening words of introduction a brief description of the ministry of John the Baptist. But do you remember that I said that his ministry marked a significant change in redemptive history? A significant change in the history of salvation. Tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to note three changes that John the Baptist brought to the message of salvation and to God's way of dealing with people. And the way redemptive history works from this time and forward, I want to call attention to three of those significant changes. And I've read about them here, but I probably should take the time to explain them. I want you to be able to understand it. We want to explain it. And this is the part that I hope that you can understand clearly. And the reason for looking at this is to see how it affects us. To see how it affects me. To see where I am in the light of these things that John the Baptist is teaching. These are things that we could expect when the Spirit of Elijah is at work. So let's just reverently look at the first one. Unlike anything that has ever happened from the call of Abraham until this time. Distinctly different. Is that John the Baptist is standing here beside the River Jordan, requiring from everybody that comes to him, requiring a voluntary decision. Do not say to me that we have that you have Abraham to your father. Don't say that. If Abraham was lacking children, if Abraham didn't have enough, if God made a mistake when he told Abraham that you go up there and try and count the stars and you can't do it because it's without number, if God made a mistake and Abraham is still lacking children, God is able of this rock pile to add children to Abraham. So don't tell me that you have Abraham to your father. And so John's piercing eyes bore into those Pharisees who were standing here by the river. And he must have said to them something like this. Now God said that Abraham's seed would never be counted. Couldn't be counted for multitude. But you and your kin, I can easily count. We can check a look at your history, at your lineage. We can take a look at your ancestry. We can take a look at who you came from. We can count you. We can put an index in the back of the book and see how many descendants there were. Not with Abraham's children. You don't do that with Abraham's children. I had an unusual experience. About 2 weeks ago, we had a ministers' meeting in Costa Rica, and ministers came there from, I think, some 13 countries of the world. And we used to call this a Central American ministers' meeting. We can't call it that anymore because it's a larger scope than that. We had people there from Brazil, Uruguay, and Paraguay. They were there from all over. Mexico and Puerto Rico, and they were there from a lot of places. More than Central America. And a recently ordained black man was present in the meeting. And I think on the very first day of the meetings, he came up to me and he said, "Brother Dale, do you remember me?" And I couldn't say that I'd ever seen him before. And then he told me who he was. Recently ordained brother in the congregation there. And I was preaching in this church in another country, not Costa Rica. And one of the last nights of the meetings, and a fellow walked in the door, and the place was full, so there was no place to sit. And as he walked down through here, the first empty bench he found was the one where I was sitting here, and so he sat beside me here. And he was a Rastafarian. You know who that is? You know what that is? You know what Rastafarians are? It comes kind of out of Jamaica there. This was not in Jamaica, but they come from Jamaica. Bob Marley, those people. And they have those long braids, you know. They take that hair and make those real fine braids. Sticks out all these directions. And he was sitting beside me here. And, of course, all the jewelry, everything goes with that. And so I shared my songbook with him. And there was soon time then for the sermon to start, and I told him, I said, "Listen," I said, "if I'm not mistaken, there's a preacher go up there behind that box and going to preach a sermon. And you might not understand what he says. If you don't understand what he says, please raise your hand. I think he'll be glad to answer your questions. Don't be embarrassed. If you don't understand something he's saying, just stop him and say, 'Sir, I didn't get that.'" So he explains it again. And so a little while later, I went up front. And then we gave an invitation when that service was over, and that young man responded to the invitation. And now this black brother presents himself to me and says, "It was during those meetings, Brother Dale." Now I want to tell you something. I want to tell you a very, very humbling thing. You and I don't ever know. You don't ever know the souls that you help. You and I don't know the people we encourage to come to Christ. You and I don't know what good attract did that we left off someplace in a restaurant. We don't know the effects that the gospel has. When we, in our weakness and our neediness, we left a word somewhere. We don't know. But they cannot be counted. My dear people, tonight they cannot be counted. These people can be counted. And God's people cannot be counted. The children of Abraham cannot be counted. The multitude is too great. God is looking for something different from these people that say, our background, our father was Abraham. We are part of this Hebrew nation. We are the unique people of the world. We are God's chosen people. The temple of the Lord are we. And John is saying, no. It was that way. But now, no. That's the way it was up till now. From now on, no. You were born because you're born. You were circumcised because you're circumcised. You're part of the covenant. No. That's the way it always was. No more. That was your parents' decision. That wasn't your decision. You must decide. You must make a voluntary choice. And the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. The brother stood up here tonight. Gave out the second song number. Most of you were sitting here and you know what I'm talking about. The song was, there's a gate that stands ajar. And I was wondering, as we were singing that song, we were singing that. If that was spirit and truth to us, or if it was singing to us, four parts of tenor, you know, mixed with some contralto, and there's some soprano mixed in there somewhere. Or was this spirit and truth to us? And I was thinking, I was thinking of a young man I saw riding his bicycle. And I was thinking how I drove up ahead of him and parked along the road so that when he came up with his bicycle, I stopped him. And he pulled off. I said, how'd it go today, son? Tell me how to go and work today. Well, the job's going all right. Maybe later on I'll tell you about that fella. But I said, listen, we're having a youth getting together at our place for a little supper tonight. And everybody's got a little time of visiting afterwards. I'd just like to invite you to come. I'd really love to have you come. Well, you know, I'd probably like to come, but I need to go to class this evening. I guess I won't come. But see, every day I pray for that young man's salvation. So now we're standing here, we're singing, there is a gate that stands ajar. This door, I mean, ajar means it stands open. It's not a ball dome, it's not a canning jar, it's a door that's open for the sinners to come into salvation. And I'm thinking, could someone other than this meeting reach all the way down to that boy's life and to his heart and touch him and call him to salvation? Is there some way this meeting could get through to him and reach him where he lives? And just about 3 weeks ago, or less than that, his father, the father of this boy, called me on the phone. He said, Dale, could you come to my house this morning? And we went down there. And here's this man, he's 51 years old. Here he is crying. He said, I've lived this sinful life as long as I can live it. I can't live this the way anymore. Could you help me? Could you get the brothers of the church together and pray for me? Could you get the brothers of the congregation? Maybe if they'd pray, maybe something would happen. I can't go on like this anymore. Here's a gate that stands ajar. You see, we're either worshiping or we're not worshiping. And God seeketh such. That's who He looks for. And we sing these beautiful hymns and we hear these beautiful verses and we read these beautiful scriptures. And the needs are all around us. The needs are all out there. Maybe they don't have any needs like that in Mount Vernon, Illinois. But we are full of it. We get so little done. We get so little done. But the Father seeketh. He's had enough of this business of ancestry. You know, there's a verse here that some of you heard a few weeks ago. It's there back there in Isaiah 29. It's a verse that you probably ought to have marked in your Bible if you're a Bible student, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Here we have footprints of Jesus in this verse. The footprints of Jesus here because Jesus quoted this verse when he was on the earth. Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. It's something they learn to do. But that fear of God is not in their heart. It's not a heart in them. It's not spirit and truth. God's looking for volunteers. God wants volunteers. John is making a change here. John is saying, from now on it must be a voluntary choice. It must be a personal decision. And God always wanted volunteers, but he didn't have them. He always wanted it. And so if you look through your Old Testament, back when all this was happening, from the time of Abraham, and these people would go into apostasy, and they would go into idolatry, they would become like the nations around them, and they wanted the gods that the rest of them had, and they wanted to have a king so they could be like the other people where they lived. They wanted to be, they always gravitated back to that. Take us back to Egypt. Take us back to Egypt. They always wanted to go back there. And God lived with that. And so there's several significant times through this whole history of redemption up until John where God tried to show all of us that he wanted volunteers. I'll give you several examples of that when he gave the opportunity for someone to take a Nazarite vow. All the rest are doing it this way, but I choose voluntarily to do it this way. There are things I'm not going to do. There are dead bodies I'm not going to be around. There are things I'm not going to eat or drink. There are things I'm not going to do. I'm going to make it clear that this is not where I'm standing. God made room for that. God made allowance for that. We find it again. It would happen to the acceptance, the receptivity of proselytes into the Jewish nation. You see now, if you were raised in a Christian home, you had a family altar at home, and I hope you had that. And I hope you had that at home. And you were taught that you were taken to church when you were young. And you don't remember when you started going to church because you were carried to church when you were a baby. You don't remember ever being first going to church. You don't remember that. You always were going to church. And so that's what you did. But there are people that didn't have that. They were not raised that way. They were not taught that. They don't know about that. They hardly know what's in a Bible. They hardly know there is a Bible. They don't know. They know very, very little. And some people like that, they find out. They learn about it. They learn about it. And they want that. And they decide that this is what I want for my life. And these people were not raised in the Jewish home. They were not raised, as they were not Israelites. People like Caleb. Caleb was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. And he wanted to come into this group of people. He wanted to be like them. He wanted to accept them. He did it voluntarily. People like Ruth. Ruth wasn't raised that way. She didn't have that chance. But she heard about it, and she saw it, and she wanted it. And God made provision for those people to come in. The Gibeonites. That was a whole nation of them. And when after Israel was in Persia, and the king made a decree that those of you want to go back to Jerusalem and build that temple again. And go back there and inhabit that and build up that testament back there. Go and do it! And I'll send money along and we'll send provisions from the kingdom to help you get this done. Go and do it! We're going to send Ezra back there. He's going to help you get that started. Go with Ezra and do it! And many of the Jewish people stayed right there. Didn't go. Esther was one of them. Mordecai was one of them. Stayed right there. Didn't leave. But you know who went back? The Gibeonites went back. Many years later, but they went along back. Volunteers. They were volunteers at the beginning, they're still volunteers. And God is always looking for volunteers. And John's making this decision here. John is making this distinctive difference. This pure and primitive devotion, this personal faith, this personal decision. And of course we want our children to embrace the faith, our faith. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yet they must decide. The same Spirit of Christ that fills and moves in our lives and hearts must be alive in our children. The same Spirit that was in Elijah must be in John the Baptist. The same Spirit that's in Christ must be in us. So the same Spirit that is in us could be in our children. They must decide. We are not Christian because we were taught. We're not Christian because we chose to observe some religious rites, but because we have personally and voluntarily received the life of the Son into our hearts. That's what makes us Christians. That's the first thing John taught. The second thing, that John did different from all before him. We see it there in chapter 3 of Matthew. John held forth an entrance requirement. You know, never before, when a Jewish father and mother gave birth to a son or daughter and they brought them to the temple at X number of days of age and brought the offerings that were designated for this birth and for the cleansings and for the receiving of this child, and these offerings were brought, that person was automatically considered part of the parish. Part of the territorial church, part of the kingdom, part of the people of God, part of the Hebrew nation. They were born into it. And he said, now we have something brand new. And so these people come and they say, well, John, you can baptize us too? How about us? You can baptize us. And John says, no. Because I've got an entrance requirement. And you don't pass the entrance requirement. We had a young Catholic family, beautiful family, had four children. Now, there are a lot of Catholics in Costa Rica. They're all Sicilian Catholics in the state of Pennsylvania, and we lived in Pennsylvania for several years of our lives, and this happened in Pennsylvania. This family lived in the city of Harrisburg. And they were Catholics, and I got interested in this family, and so we went to see this family, and one day when I got there, he was watching his television set in the living room, and he turned the television set off after I got there, and on top of the television set, he had a Bible lying on top of the television set. And he took the Bible off, and said, Brother Dale, I don't understand some things that's in this Bible. Could you talk to me about this Bible? And so he told me some things he was reading in there, and we just had a church service right there. And I saw this man and his wife were very hungry. My wife took care of their four little children. She could sit there beside her husband and hear the message, the teaching. And then we invited him to our house. We invited him to our house and we had a meal there and we continued this study and he wanted to give his heart to the Lord there, he and his wife, and that's what they did. But he said, are you listening? Said someone came and told him that if you have faith in God, if you become a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're a Christian from then on. It's over. You're signed, sealed, and delivered. Once a Christian, you're always a Christian. He said, if you would take a revolver and walk down to the bank to rob the bank, and in the way there was a guard standing front between you and the door, and you'd pull the trigger and shoot that person and kill him, and go in and rob the bank, that could not take away your salvation, because you are born of faith. And this young man, this young Catholic person, is listening to that, and he says, but But doesn't God require something of me? I mean, I can't live in the future like I lived in the past. There's got to be something different. God requires something of me. Doesn't God require something of me? And then John the Baptist required something. There's an entrance requirement here. Not religious symbolism. Not an ascent to some kind of a doctrinal position. Not identifying with some kind of culture. But living evidence. What is that evidence? Living evidence. Fruits meet for repentance. Repentance first. And then fruits that follow that repentance. Evidence of repentance. And what he calls fruits meet for repentance here is what Paul calls back in the 26th chapter of Acts. Paul calls that works meet for repentance. A changed life. A repentant life. A life that is different from now on. A life that knows what it was saved from. A life that knows what it was saved for. You were saved from this for this. A life that knows. What is repentance? What is repentance? And you know, if all I want to do is be part of the instruction class, if I just want to be baptized, if I just want to be part of the church, if that's what I want, then I can have that. I can have that. There's certainly a church someplace that would be glad to have another member. John was not that way. John the Baptist would not accept that person just because one more person was there in the class. There was one more candidate. He looked for fruit. There was an entrance requirement. This is the point. And of course, we must apply this to ourselves. And let me ask you something. When you came to Christ, what in your life needed to change? You say, well, listen, Dale, I never lived in the world. I didn't do that. I was raised in a Christian home. I never did that stuff. I didn't do that. I wasn't part of that. Okay. And I realize that you don't need to live years of rebellion. You don't need to sow hectares of wild oats. You don't need to do a bunch of evil to experience salvation. I have a little daughter at home that hears an awful lot of preaching in a year's time. She hears more preaching than most people do. She sits in 1 week of meetings after another, and hears sermon after sermon after sermon. She hears a lot of preaching, and it's been that way ever since she's born. She doesn't remember anything else except hearing a lot of preaching. And she found out that she has a brother that she never knew that died before she was born. But she searched some stories about her brother. And one of the stories she heard about her brother was that one evening he felt a tremendous urge to be baptized because he had given his heart to the Lord and he had experienced the real change in his life. And he wanted to be baptized, so he went to see the minister of the congregation and asked the minister if he could baptize him and ask if there's any reason, anything in his life that would hinder him from being baptized. If just tell me, if you know there's something in my life that I'm not ready to baptize, I wish you'd tell me. And he was almost 16 years old at that point. And then the next day, he was gone. The next day, he died. Never was baptized. So now his little sister knows that. And she comes to her mother and I and she says, I need to be a Christian. I can't live my life like this. She was 8 years old. It's not right for me to be like this. Well, I said, Loretta, that's wonderful. God bless you for your heart there, your decision. No, Daddy. I want to be a Christian. And to be a Christian, you should be baptized. I want to be baptized, and I want everyone to know that what I'm deciding to do.
we do with an 8-year-old girl like that? And she started to cry. She said, I know what happened to Gabriel when he wasn't baptized. Wow. An 8-year-old girl. You don't need to live in rebellion. You don't need to live and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and know all the evil that's out in that world and eat of that tree until you've learned it all. You didn't do that. But you know what you're saved from. You need to know why you're serving the Lord. You know what you're giving your life to. You need to know the difference that you want God to make to your life. You need to know what God wants you to be. You need to know that that's what I want to be for God. And all of us in this room need to know that. Every one of us needs to know that. And when life then takes that direction, when life is now aimed that way, that's fruit. Evidence. A repentant life. Over in Romania, under communism, they used to call the Christians the repentance. That was the name for them. Because they believed so strongly in repentance, taught it. It was such a part of them that you either repented or you weren't. And so all the repentant ones were here and the unrepentant ones were there. It was a clear demarcation between the whole population in Romania. These are the repentant. These are the non-repentant. That's a beautiful picture. And what is repentance? Repentance is when I put myself on the side of God. I thought like the world thinks and like self thinks and like humans think and like a selfish person thinks. And I think like that. And for me, that comes this way. But I stop thinking like that. I start thinking like God thinks. About the needs of others. About what they see in me. I see it how God sees it. I pay attention to what God thinks about it. And I put myself on the side of God. And when I do that, there's evidence. There's all kind of evidence. And so this 51-year-old man that came and asked me to come to his house in the morning, I gave him about 10 scriptures to look up in his Bible. And in each one of the scriptures, there's evidence there of people that repented. Some brought their works. They brought these books of magic they had. And they built a bonfire and stuck all that stuff in there and they burned that. And they did that because it was an evidence of a change in their heart. This witchcraft, this was our lives. We made money on it. We did this stuff. Now there's a bonfire. Now we're done with that. Evidence. Fruit. Meat for repentance. That's just one example. We have a jailer that whipped those men's backs and sliced them open. Now here's the same man. Washing. Put some union salve on there. Heal that. Opposite. Fruit of repentance. And John said, that's what I want to see. And that's what the church at Lighthouse needs to see. And that's what our children need to see in us. And that's what they need to see in us as preachers. They see the repentance. And there's one more thing. There's one more thing that John asked for that's different. I suppose I'll read this verse to you in verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, his shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that was going to be done later. That was going to be done when Jesus comes. John was not doing that. That's going to come later, but John was baptizing him with water. This is very interesting, because here we're asking, notice the steps. We're asking for a voluntary decision. And we're asking for fruits meet for repentance. We're asking for evidence. We're asking for a changed life. We're asking for a clear testimony. We're asking for it. And the mesh is fine. The sieve is fine. John is there. They take all those candidates and put them through that sieve. And all the coarse stuff doesn't go down through. Takes that, throws that away. Now, those Dirksen boys learned when they lived in Costa Rica that you can't buy that sand and then they go lay blocks with it. You got to have a sieve. You got to sift that sand because there's rocks in it, stones in it, who knows what's good in that stuff. And you just can't lay blocks like that.
If you get all the stones and all that coarse stuff out of there, so it's the finer sand goes down into your wheelbarrow, then you mix mortar with that and maybe some lime, and you mix that up, and now you have a paste, and now you go lay blocks with that. But you run through the sieve. And John had a sieve. But now he did something else. You would think that a man that is this strict and has got this fiery spirit and is this exacting and demanding, you would think that he is going to do something to identify these people from now on. That now you are these real ones that God is looking for, and you have made this decision, so we're going to do something so that from now on you and everybody else can see that this is who you are. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, so you'll soon catch on. Right now you don't know what I'm getting to, but you'll soon have it. When Abraham got started, in chapter 17 of Genesis, God gave him a covenant of circumcision. And that was a physical act done that made it very, very clear that you either are or you aren't. It was something that was clearly, indelibly placed right into the very body of a person. And those were and these were not. The Philistines were not, and the Israelites were. A clear, visible evidence. John the Baptist did not do that. Or, another example. When that bond servant sold as a slave to his master, he had wives and children there, and his time was up, and he could have gone free. He could have gone free, and gone out there, you know, and had started his own project. And he said, no! I love my wife. I love my children. I enjoy being here. I want to stay here. I want to serve right here. I want to do this. But from now on, he is a voluntary slave. It's different from now on. He is not the same kind of person. He what? He's volunteer. So they take him to this door over here, and they take that all there, and they make a hole in here. And that hole is visible. You can see it. And anyone that sees that hole knows that before he was this, but now he is that. And on this side of his personal decision, there was no hole. And on this side of his decision, there's a hole there. And before he gave that evidence of wanting by love to stay with his master, there was nothing, no mark here. But now there's a mark there. A visible mark. And why didn't John think of something? Why didn't John say, okay, what are we going to do here? You know, brand something in there. Brand an R right on the forehead. It means repent. But John took water and baptized his people with water. And anybody who was down by the river could see them people get soaking wet with the water. But the water dried. Are you paying attention? And there is no evidence. There is no lasting mark that carries with you through life. Why did John do that? I'll tell you why he did it. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, we made a decision to give our hearts to God. We made a decision. We made a decision to leave the world. We made a decision to leave the flesh. We made a decision to stop our own righteousness and submit ourselves to the righteousness of Christ. We made a decision to yield our hearts. We made a decision to make Him Lord of our lives. We made a decision to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We made that decision. And do you know what we can do with that decision? We can say, I've done it long enough. We can say, I'm tired of that. We can say, I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going back to the leeks and the garlics. I'm going back to the beggarly elements of this world. I'm going back to the way I used to live. And when we turn around and leave the gospel of Christ and leave our identification with the Lord Jesus and get back there, there's not one solitary mark on our bodies that would prevent us from doing it. Because God starts with volunteers. He's going to have volunteers. He'll have nobody else but volunteers. And that same decision with which we began this journey towards heaven, and that same purpose of heart, where upon our knees we made our vows to the Lord God that we will serve Him till we die, that decision was voluntarily made, must be voluntarily maintained, and we can quit it any time we want to. But God will have volunteers. And the water dried. You no longer see the hair all wet and the dribble down the front of the dress or the shirt. But God holds me to my decision. I'm looking for such to worship me, who live in spirit and truth, who believe with all their hearts, who mix with faith the word they hear. That's the people I want. That's the people John wanted. And those poor Jewish people listening to that preaching could not understand what he was talking about. And from now on, that's what God wants. Judas could walk right up to Jesus, give him a kiss right in front of those men. Judas could run up there and give a kiss. But his heart was turned. But there was no other mark except the purpose of his heart. There was no other mark but his identification. There was no other mark but his desire to be faithful. There was no other mark but his love for the brotherhood. There was no other mark but his commitment to Christ. And Jesus turned away with 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. You're a young man tonight. You might be part of a church that uses plain coats. You lay your plain coat aside. You might be a part of a church that uses caps or coverings or veilings. You lay them off. There's no mark. The world sees you. They don't see a hole in the ear. They don't see these things. They don't see a brand. They don't see anything on your person. Identify with this world anytime you want to. Turn right around and go out there. And God's heart is grieved. And as Jesus turned away sorrowfully, he saw the direction Peter was going. It bruised him to his heart. It hurts him terribly when we do that. But we're free to go. But your people, we're free to go. And this voluntary decision and this holy evidence of a changed life leaves no marks upon our physical body. It's spiritual. It's in the heart and the life. It's a relationship with the Father. It's a spirit in my heart. It's a life of the Son set forth within my bosom. It's my desire to please Him and serve Him. It's my desire to be faithful till I die. Something brand new in redemption history. Something the world never knew. But John the Baptist came and preached. And tonight we know. I'm asking you, what evidence do you have tonight? What evidence do you and I have? That this is meaningful to us. This is where we live. There's a gate that stands ajar. Are we worshiping God? He seeketh such. Are we mixing with faith? Do we believe what we're hearing? Is the direction we want to go? Is it what we have a longing for? Are we willing and desiring to become like our Master? You know, the person that makes that decision, when it's all said and done, he needs no other identifying mark. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. the image of Christ in the soul of a Christian. This should be our highest desire. And no other mark. No other mark. No other mark. Let's stand for prayer. The reverence, the quietness of this beautiful hour, we want to worship you tonight, Father.